Well, thank you, Travis. Appreciate that. I just dropped my communion elements. So we will be observing communion later this morning. And one thing I wanted to mention is as a church, we are going to be enjoying on Maundy Thursday, that's the Thursday of Holy Week, the day before Good Friday, we are going to be observing a Passover meal, a Seder. And Joseph will be leading us in that. And he does that for a lot of churches. That's part of what he does this season for ministry. In fact, we may not be seeing him some Sundays up until Easter or around the Passover time. But that will be an exciting time. We'll have more information about the location and signups and a commitment to do that. But that should be a blessed time so we can observe the origins of this Last Supper that Jesus observed with his disciples in the upper room. That should be fun. We'll get more information next week. Well, I don't know about you, but I am not wild about pain and suffering. In fact, when I hear stories of people enduring pain and suffering, I kind of want to maybe try to find something else to listen to. Yet invariably, I am encouraged. Invariably, when the stories glorify God and talk about his sustenance of individuals and him being glorified in the process, it can be an incredibly encouraging thing. You know, we've probably heard the expression, no pain, no gain, usually referred to somebody working out or getting into a bodybuilding or fitness or something, that putting the pain in to exercise will produce gain. I would say my natural inclination might be a little different. I saw a photo once of a guy sitting there in a t-shirt with his sleeves torn off. Probably not really a gym rat, you could tell by his body, more of a couch potato. He was sitting next to some gym equipment, not on it, and not really looking very motivated. And he had in big, bold letters on his t-shirt, no pain, no pain. And I can relate to that. But the reality is that understanding pain and suffering from a godly biblical perspective can be quite encouraging. And we should understand why passages that we're going to study today were written and carefully study the important lessons that we need to learn therein. So our series is Hope in the Midst of Exile. The letter Peter has written to the churches in Asia Minor, and we have been going through that, understanding what it's like to live in exile. And in a lot of ways, we are probably more similar to these exiles, to these churches in Asia Minor, than we might realize. At this time in the region, the suffering of Christians was more of a social hostility. Christians being ostracized, marginalized. There was abuse of Christian wives by their pagan husbands, mistreatment of workers and servants, mistreatment by neighbors, false accusations, etc. Sound kind of familiar? You know, Russell Vaught is somebody I didn't know much about, but he was being interviewed in 2017 as an appointee, as deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. He was a Trump appointee and being interviewed by Bernie Sanders. There are videos you can watch online of this interview where Bernie Sanders kept pressing him about his faith, about his Christian faith, and how hostile it was, and how bigoted it was, and how unfair to other people it was. And he was kept pressing this man who held fast to his faith. And the major embarrassment, the major grievance that this man had committed was he wrote this once in an article. He wrote, "Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned." Not a sentiment any of us would disagree with. He was standing up for his Christian faith, and yet in this hostile environment, he was voted against by 49 senators, and it required Vice President Mike Pence to cast the deciding vote to appoint him to a budget office. But we are experiencing possible increased hostility in our world for just having a faith in Jesus Christ, for believing that he is the only way to reconcile ourselves to God. The overt martyrdom in the early church, the killing of Christians by Nero's, the grievous feeding to the lions, as we maybe have heard stories, was not quite happening yet, but it would be coming soon. So the lessons here would prepare these Christians not only the experience that they were in at the moment, but also what was yet to come. And persecution is broad, and it includes ridicule, slander, hostility, ill will, mistreatment, distrust. We will all experience this in various degrees as followers of Jesus Christ. We will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So how do we respond well? How do we glorify God in our attitudes, speech, in our responses when this comes? Will we be a reflection of God's goodness or our own pride? Will we express mercy and kindness when hostility is turned towards us, or will we return hostility? The same lessons for persevering during persecution, when it is small, will be invaluable when it becomes big. We must have a proper understanding of our position in Jesus Christ now, so that if and when things get bad, really bad, we will not waver. Little compromises now could grow to catastrophic compromises later. Peter, in this passage, describes some important virtues that we should be reminded of as Christians that give us a proper foundation, followed by a reminder of how we are blessed by God through Jesus and how we are to bless others because of this. And then the final part gives us instruction on how we are to respond to the world when we face suffering because of our faith in Jesus. We live in a hostile world to God and to his people. How will we respond? Our response should always be in a way that glorifies God. And that brings us to our first point. We bring glory to God in the midst of persecution by loving one another in unity and with compassion. By loving one another in unity and with compassion. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We start where Nathaniel finished off last week. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes from addressing some specific situations that we've just studied over the last few weeks to some more general and foundational set of virtues in verse 8. 1 Peter 3, 8. Let's read that. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So up until this point, let's look back, if you will, flip back a couple pages to 1 Peter 2:12. 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then Peter goes on to talk about our submission to authority, government authorities, servants responding and submitting to their masters, wives to their husbands, all these specific situations. And what's unique about these situations is the other party in that relationship may or may not be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he's telling us how to respond in those situations. But here in verse 8, he is specifically referring to Christians and how we are to treat one another. Finally, the word he uses, finally, is in summary, perhaps. It might be more appropriately described. He's summing things up, drawing conclusions, bringing this whole section to some final comments. And what has he mentioned? Unity of mind. Harmonious. Christians are to get along. Sometimes that's hard. We are to focus more on what makes us common than what makes us different. This letter was being circulated to multiple churches in this region. So he was not only telling people in their individual churches that they're committed to live in unity, but also to other churches around them. We are to have harmony and unity, and not only in the local church, but in the greater body of Christ. That's what we're called to. 1 Corinthians 1:10, when Paul is addressing divisions in the church, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So what are we to be united about? The same mind, the same foundational beliefs, the same direction, the same passion. I love that phrase, same judgment. Because what is it we will be judged for? We will be judged by our faith in Christ. Our unity should be based on what we believe about Jesus, his virgin birth, his deity, and his humanity, the sufficiency of his willing sacrifice on the cross, his bodily resurrection, his promised return, the redemption of his creation, his judgment, and his eternal rule in heaven. That is what should unite us. We should believe in salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, under the authority of Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God alone. You know, I was thinking about the idea of harmony and singing groups. My wife, Shelley, her father sang in a gospel quartet for many years, decades. They produced albums and later CDs and et cetera. And, you know, when we were younger, we liked to make fun of them because they were singing those old hymns and that boring music, you know. And then as I grew later in life, I realized how precious and how impressive what they did, this four-part harmony of these four men who sung together for over 40 years. And we recently attended a memorial service for one of these men's wives who had passed. And they played some of their music during the service, some of her favorite songs. And I knew all of these four men. Two have gone to be with the Lord. Two are still alive. But you could pick out their voices in these beautiful songs. And I knew who was singing what part. And yet there was this incredible harmony, lifting praises to God. This individualized giftedness, all of them different and unique people by God, praising God. That's a small picture of what the church should be like. We're all different. We all are designed to think in different ways, to assess things differently. And yet our harmony and our unity is that we all move towards honoring God in all that we do and say. He moves on to talk about sympathy. This implies a real feeling of joy and concern for each other. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to not just empathize, but sympathize with one another. This means to really enter into an emotional feeling in someone's joy and in their hurt and carry that with them. Brotherly love, he talks about, the unique love that all believers share with one another. No matter your background, your culture, life situation, we are all siblings in Christ and with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Jesus is the example of love we should have for one another, and only through him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can we genuinely experience that love. Peter goes on to mention a tender heart, feelings of affection and compassion that are gentle and genuine. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It is easy to think about our Lord and how he demonstrates this to us. And yet so many times it's impossible for us to meet up. And we have to recognize it's impossible for us to accomplish on our own, only by the power of the Holy Spirit and the redemptive work of Christ in us. He mentions humble in spirit, putting others' needs and desires in front of your own. Philippians 2:2-5. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture of putting others' needs and desires before our own. Paul summarizes a lot of these same thoughts of this verse in Romans 12:15-16. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, it would be easy to go through these virtues as a checklist. Say, well, I do most of that okay, and check here, and oh, 3 out of 5 is not too bad. I guess that's sort of a passing grade. But if you notice in this verse, there's a certain symmetry. And this may be a literary device called a chiasmus, but look at the symmetry of flow of thoughts in this verse. Take a look at the first and the last mentioned. Unity of mind and a humble mind. They are related. If we are to have unity of mind, it requires humility and the consideration of others in that process. We're not talking about compromising truth, but having the humble mind of Christ in unity. And then look at the second and fourth virtues mentioned, sympathy and a tender heart. They're related. We cannot will ourselves to have sympathy if we don't really have a tender, compassionate heart for others. And what's at the center? Brotherly love. This is the center of all of our actions, of caring for one another and for unity in our mission and our focus. And Jesus is our example of brotherly love. He's the ultimate sibling. We are called to be his siblings, to be co-heirs because of his humanity. And yet, we can only be called sons of God because of his divinity and him being one with God. We cannot, in our natural state, do these things well. We need his Holy Spirit, the truth of his word, to help us. We can only do this if we submit to him, his authority, and his teaching through Scripture by his power in the Spirit. We must treat each other well as refugees in exile in a hostile world. But we cannot remain just inwardly focused. We must remember what we are called to. We are called to share the truth of the love of Jesus with a lost and hurting world. So Peter turns from these admonitions about our interactions with one another to interactions with those that are not believers. And that brings us to point two. We bring glory to God in the midst of persecution by blessing others because we have been blessed and are to be blessed. Let's read verse 9, 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Bless, and we will be blessed. He says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I guess it might be helpful to know what reviling really means. It is actually a very toxic insult. It's more than just an insult. It's something very hateful and toxic and a very harsh criticism. You know, sometimes we are naturally prone to return evil for evil. Somebody cuts us off, does something to us, and we want to get back at them. It's our natural tendency. And we're being told, don't do that. We're being told, if somebody insults you, hurls harsh criticism at you, particularly because of your faith in Christ, do not return insult. It's easy to jump down into that spiral. Oh, yeah, you said that about me. Well, you, and it can be so easy to deteriorate into that toxic spiral. So we're not only commanded to not do these things, but we have to take it one step further. On the contrary, bless. We are to bless people that hurl insults at us, treat us with evil because of Christ. As being reborn new creations, our response to this should be something that we seek and seek the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in this. To bless is to invoke God's graciousness on that person. Christ is our example for that. 1 Peter 2, 23 through 24. You can look at the previous chapter. 1 Peter 2, 23 through 24. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Judges justly. This is more than us just saying, well, I don't have to worry about that person. God's going to take care of them. Vengeance is his. That is true. But we should also have compassion and see that person who's treating us with evil and reviling against us as a lost person in need of a Savior. That person is lost and in need of a Savior just like we are. And that's how we should look at this person when we say bless. The phrase, that you may obtain a blessing in verse 9. This is not passive, but also active. So this includes the blessing that we have obtained, we are currently obtaining, if you will, and that we will obtain when we are fully glorified in heaven with Christ. That's what he is referring to. And when he says, so that, or that you may obtain a blessing, it's not a conditional thing. We don't do this so that we obtain that blessing. He is describing that it's not in order to obtain this blessing, but it's we're supposed to imitate God's blessings to others. That's what we should be doing. This passage here from verse 10 through 12 is a quote of Psalm 34, 12 through 16. This is what Travis just read to us during our introduction. And it's a great psalm for glorifying God and understanding his redemption and how he loves us. So let's read the verses again in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, keep his tongue from evil and deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek and pursue peace. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We are to be peacemakers. Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The only true peace man can have is reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We always want to think about the other guy. But because this is because of his holiness. And those who do evil, that was us before we were saved. We were no different than the person that was hurling insults and committing evil against us. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Our objective is to share the love of Christ with them so that they can enjoy the same blessing we are called to enjoy. 1 Corinthians 4, 12 through 13. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And Jesus is our ultimate example of this. Romans 5, 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's not personal when somebody hurls insults at us, reviles us, treats us evilly because we're followers of Christ. It's a rebellion against God. That's who they're being rebellious against. That's who they are treating with hatred and evil, because they do not want to repent of their sins and recognize their need for him. So how are we to have our eyes when somebody mistreats us that way towards redemption of that person? How are we to think about that? Do we not show the same compassion and mercy and grace that we were shown because of God through Jesus? How then are we to respond? That brings us to point three. We bring glory to God in the midst of persecution by responding well to mistreatment because of our faith in Jesus. By responding well to mistreatment because of Jesus. Peter is addressing the reality that the readers of the letters should expect mistreatment because they are followers of Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, and eventually even to us. We will be mistreated, persecuted, reviled because we are followers of Jesus. This looks different in different situations, but the reality of who is being disrespected is the same, and that is God. You know, years ago when I did some medical missions trips to India, and we would go out into Nepali villages trying to share the gospel with ethnic Nepali people who lived in northeast India. And we would do medical clinics to try to be practical ways, the love of Christ, and other things. But once early on, I had this interpreter. His name was Samuel. Never saw him again, but he was my interpreter. He had this smile that would light up a room, this joy of the Lord in his face that was unbelievable. And we started chatting, and he told me about that he lived in a refugee camp in Bhutan. And Bhutan is a small country north of India and by Nepal. It was very hostile to other religions other than Buddhism. And proselytizing people is illegal. And he would describe instances where he'd be sitting in this refugee camp with other Christians or trying to share his faith with people, whispering praises, whispering songs, whispering the gospel, trying to share with people. And he would get beaten up and get chased away by the guards and get chased away, and they would try to break up these gatherings of literally just three or four people. And I was like, wow, I was kind of shocked by that. And I said, man, I will pray for you. And he looked at me very funny, kind of like, why would you pray for me? I'm saved. Pray for my people. They need to hear the gospel. And that changed my thinking in a lot of ways. I learned a couple things. One is that I've been praying the wrong way. So often I pray for my own personal needs, my own comfort, my own desires, and not for the lost. And two, I saw this joy in the midst of suffering and persecution that this young man was experiencing. He had a joy that was just indescribable. And that has just encouraged me so much when I hear stories of persecution from believers around the world or people that have to stand up for their faith. It should be a huge encouragement to us. So God uses suffering to honor Christ the Lord. We are to suffer well for the sake of Christ. So what is God's greatest desire for us, for you and me? Is it our comfort? Is it for things to be easy, for easiness' sake? His greatest desire is for us to be Christ-like and to be refined so that we can honor and glorify him. He may be allowing suffering, even if you're doing everything right. It is heresy to think that if we do everything right and obey God, that God will spare us from suffering. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not part of God's plan for our lives. When we are called to Christ, we will suffer by the world's standards. So how do we respond? What should we keep in mind as we face these inevitabilities? Let's read 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ shall be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So this harkens back to 1 Peter 6. In this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He is referring to external trials, and specifically in this passage, to trials that we face because we are followers of Jesus. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In verse 13, that's kind of a rhetorical question. He's also assuring us that many times if we do good, good things will happen to us, but the reality is it's not a guarantee. It's kind of ominous language, and it reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I like this from one of the commentators, Jameson. God alone is to be feared. He that fears God has none else to fear. God alone is to be feared. He that fears God has none else to be feared. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, in verse 14, and for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That sure helps put things in perspective. Matthew 5, 11 through 12, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus' words are prophetic. He knew what was going to happen to his followers. So where should our focus be? What should we focus on? Verse 15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." This is very similar language to the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's a complete and utter reverence to Christ as Lord in our heart. This acknowledges that he, with the Father and Holy Spirit, as one, are truly sovereign over all things, even suffering and persecution. But our faith is not something we keep to ourselves. It's not for our own gratification and personal worship and pondering. If you continue on with in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There were many false accusations against these Christians, and likely to be a lot more. It not only meant responding to official accusations, legal accusations, but also the language here is so broad and general, also defending in casual conversation or one-on-one interactions why we believe why we believe. Paul states this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen to Paul defending the gospel in Philippians 1:7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So the word here for defense is apologia, and it is a word where we get the word apologetics, or defense of our faith, which in some circles is a bad word. We shouldn't apologize for our faith, we're told. Well, the use of that term apology, like to ask for forgiveness or apology, is not what this word means. In fact, that entered into the English language just less than 200 years ago. It means to actually give a verbal defense, a speech to defend your position. Stephen did that prior to his martyrdom. He shared in Acts why he believed what he believed before he was killed for his faith. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, gave essentially an apology to the people he was walking with, showing himself in the Old Testament before the Spirit revealed him to those people. He gave an apology, if you will, an explanation, a defense of why we should believe in the Christ. So apologetics, sometimes, like I said, gets a bad word, but in reality, it is defending that which is true. We as believers should be able to respond to tough questions. We have a faith that stands to reason. It is based on truth, and therefore, there is no question we should be afraid of and no challenge that we shouldn't be able to respond to. We as believers should be able to respond to tough questions like, if God is so good, why is there evil? How can the Bible be trusted? It's old and has been changed a million times. How can you say there's only one God and there's only one way to heaven? There is no evidence for God. That is superstitious fairy tale. A few different people that I like to read or listen to, one of them is William Lane Craig, a very faithful philosopher. And I recently posted on my Facebook page just a 3.5-minute video where he said Christians should be able to present reasons why they believe in a God. And he goes through in plain language some arguments for the existence of God to refute atheistic thinking. And it's very helpful to look at that. You can look at my Facebook page or email me, and I'll send you a link to that. I also like to listen to Greg Kokel, his organization Stand to Reason, who gives Christians winsome tools and what he calls us to be ambassadors of Christ, like Paul talked about. And that those references, their webpages are on the back of your bulletin at the bottom of the discussion questions. But our faith has explanatory power. I think it's the best way, and we can defend this, to understand the way the world is and the best answer to put everything in perspective. Our battles to be right, however, sometimes can give the wrong impression. Are we just trying to win an argument? Or are we being gracious and attempting to shine light on the cross and the glorious, loving God of the universe who cares for the lost? In an effort to be gracious and courteous and kind, we should never compromise truth. How firmly we believe in something and how firmly somebody else believes in something does not determine whether it is true or not. We believe that faith is not a blind leap. It's not just wishful thinking. It is a reasoned and rational trust in the best explanation. And we can break down arguments of people that protest against what we believe. And yet, in reality, ultimately, if someone believes or not believes, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart or because of their persistent rebellion. We cannot fix that. We can break down objections to Christianity, and many of us have had conversations where you do that and people say, well, I just don't want to believe. I had this elderly patient once, and he was actually a world-class jazz musician, and apparently a big deal in that community. But anyway, we were chatting. He was from England, kind of had an interesting accent. And so over time, he was dying of cancer. And over time, I'd have conversations about his faith, and he would raise objections about God, and we would discuss these things. And then he finally got to the point, he goes, I just don't want to believe in a God that pushes all those levers up there. And that was what he did. He basically got to the point, it's like, no matter the reason, I still can't trust in God. And so although apologetics and our rational, philosophical defense of the faith has incredible power and utility, the reality is the most we can do for somebody is pray for their heart. The most we can do is love somebody, show them Jesus, and pray that the Holy Spirit changes their heart. This is the greatest commandment that Jesus shared with us when he was responding to the Pharisees. What is the greatest commandment? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We are not just minds. We are hearts and souls. And that whole amalgam that God has created us, that's how we can worship him. We can't reduce everything in Christianity to just logical arguments. But when we are engaging people and defending our faith, we must do it with gentleness and respect, trusting the Holy Spirit himself to persuade the listener. Verse 16, having a good conscience, this is 1 Peter 3:16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Good conscience implies that you've been doing the right thing. This distinguishes from suffering from sin and doing the wrong thing. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the shame mentioned in this verse is not intended to humiliate. Revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not to humiliate or to demean, but for them to understand the shame of their sin and their brokenness and need for a Savior. All the while, our gentleness and kindness will result, hopefully, by the grace of God in their believing in the gospel. In Romans 1, Paul talks about that God's loving kindness is what leads us to repentance. Verse 17 of this passage, the final verse, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If it is God's will that we suffer persecution and mistreatment, it's better to do that for good conduct rather than bad. This suffering may seem so unfair, may have a purpose, but to be a witness to a non-believer to lead them to repentance could be huge. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on that day of visitation. That should be our objective. Our good deeds, our defense of the faith, is so that others can join in that eternal glory of God. Romans 12, 20 through 21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So no matter the circumstances, eventually we are far better off than the evildoers that oppress us. Ultimately, we should have a greater good in mind when we face persecution for the sake of righteousness in Christ. He is the source of our strength and inspiration. Well, I hope this was encouraging and did not scare you away from hearing of suffering and pain. In reality, when we are in Christ, with pain, there is great gain. We bring glory to God in the midst of persecution by loving one another in unity and with compassion, blessing others because we have been blessed and are to be blessed, and responding well to mistreatment because of Jesus. So we have the privilege of glorifying God by how we react to persecution. We should consider that a gift. Peter has shown us what should be at the core of this: brotherly love, reverence for Christ, and sanctifying Christ in our heart. We should pray for wisdom and strength and grace to suffer well during persecution that give us hope in the midst of exile. Well, we're going to move to communion in a moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up lead us in worship. And you should have the elements. I've dropped it a second time. The little cup at your seat. If you don't, during this time of reflection, raise your hand and we can have somebody in our usher team bring those to you. But one thing I would like to share as we're contemplating our time taking the Lord's Supper is at Temecula Hills, we offer an open communion table, meaning that any follower of Jesus Christ can join us in this sacrament. It is not something you have to be a member or a regular attender of church for able to do that. But we also say if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you don't know what that means, that you not participate. We would love to have a conversation with you about that. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we'll move to these in a moment. Be careful. You want to peel the little top thing off for your wafer before the juice. I've done it the other way, and it's kind of tricky. So let's worship.
Thought of us before the world began to breathe. You knew our names before we came to be. You saw the very day we'd fall away from you. How desperately we need to be redeemed. Lord Jesus, come lead us. We're desperate for your touch. Oh, great and mighty one, with the one desire we come, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. We're offering up our lives, a living sacrifice, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh again. Come search our hearts and purify our lives. We need your perfect love, we need your discipline. We're lost unless you guide us with your light. Lord Jesus, come lead us. We're desperate for your touch. We come that you would reign, that you would reign in us. We're offering up our lives, a living sacrifice, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. And we cry out for your life to refine us, cry out for your love to define us, cry out for your mercy to keep us blameless until you return. Oh, great and mighty one, with one desire we come, that you would reign, that you would reign in us. We're offering up our lives, a living sacrifice, that you would reign, that you would reign in us, that you would reign, that you would reign in us.
So we just take a moment and meditate on the words of that song, and I want you to open the packet here and hold the wafer in your hand and have the cup ready, and we're going to share in communion in a moment. But I'd like to pray, and as we're praying, just pause and reflect on what we're holding in our hand, what this represents, this wafer, the willing sacrifice, the broken body of Jesus, and the juice is his spilt blood, all for the atonement of our sins in order to reconcile us to God. So let's pray as we meditate and hold these elements. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for how you care for us. We pray that we can be reconciled to you because of your mercy and your grace through the offering of sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his spilt blood, and his resurrection, Lord. And we just pray that as a church and a greater body of Christ, that we have unity, unity of mind, so that we can glorify you, Lord. We pray that as we face hostility because of our faith in you, Lord, that we respond well. And we know that it's only because of your mercy and grace and love and the power of your Spirit that we can do that. And we just thank you for these elements. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. And we just give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Drink. We have one last song and then we'll be closing.
Amen. Will you